you're here. Fellowship sweeter, knowing you're near. It's so good to see you. I hope that it's fair. Everyone loves you.
Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. It's Wednesday, January 6th, 2015, reading from Psalm 108, verses 1, maybe 2, 3, 4, we'll see. My heart is steadfast, O God. I sing and make music with all my soul. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing of you among the peoples. For great is your love, higher than the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the sky. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let your glory be over all the earth. Psalm 108, verses 1 through 4. And I said, as Jason walked into the room, hey, is there something out of Psalms for the new year? And you're like, well, yeah, certainly somewhere. And I was like leafing through and just stopped here at 108 and kind of like that. But by the way, happy Epiphany.
Happy Epiphany. Yeah. Did you have an epiphany? It was Epiphany?
Yeah. I looked at the calendar and I said, Epiphany, just before we started broadcasting. I said, do you want to talk about it? And I'm like, what is it? It's on my Our Daily Bread calendar. And Jason did a quick little search and was like, what something we learned about the wise men when they showed up?
Yeah, the wise men showing up with infant Jesus. Though, again, it's a tradition, so it's probably not the right time. In fact, we don't really know exactly when Jesus was born, sometime around this season. But we know that the pagan festival, Saturnalia, was claimed by the church as the time to celebrate Jesus' birth, because they didn't know exactly when. And then from there, we have to look out to when the Magi actually showed up. Most unfortunately, our nativity scenes that we have are incorrect, because they include those. And we know that biblically, the Magi and the wise men, they came later.
Yeah, because they came to a home or something?
Yeah, they came to a home. And the Greek word used in the text for Jesus is a toddler. It's a young boy. It's not an infant or a newborn. And so it's two different things. But, I mean, we've kind of amalgamated, put the story together. We don't do that at our house, though. When we do our nativity, it's up on the bookshelf, and then we put the wise men over by the TV on the other side of the room. We said they would have been there sooner, but they got caught up watching, catching up on something on TV.
Hey, we're probably shattering some people's concept of Christmas. What do you mean the wise men weren't there? And even in our drama at the food court with the singing men, we had the wise men kind of showing up, and there was baby Jesus. But I think everyone kind of understands it's just a Christmas story to represent,
sure,
the coming of the
King. Well, we take it all and we put it together. And I think that theologically in that, it doesn't do any harm. The narrative is not richer if we have the wise men 6 months later at the home, or we have the wise men at the manger. Theologically, we don't change the implications of what happened, because mm-hmm. it's not about when the wise men came. Now, it's about the gifts that they give, because the gifts are a foreshadowing of what's going to happen in Christ's sacrifice. Frankincense, myrrh would be used for bodies, so they say that there's a connection mm-hmm. or a foreshadowing there to Christ's sacrifice. But really, in that moment, it's not about Mary, it's not about Joseph, it's not about the wise men. It's not even about the shepherds. Those all bear witness to this moment, which is the incarnation of God. God came, shed divinity, and came into humanity to touch us, that he would draw us closer, that he would accomplish something that we couldn't accomplish on our own. I mean, you think about all the sacrifices that happened in the temple courts, all the millions of animals that were slaughtered to atone for our sin, and one righteous lamb was brought in the incarnation that would serve as our sin bearer, and he would ultimately go to cross. So that's really the focus of it. So, I mean, we're sorry if we shattered some people's, oh, no. We just take our, like I said, we take our wise men out and we put them on the other side of the room, and we just explain to the kids that the wise men came a little later. And we have an Advent book that actually does that. When it lays out the Christmas story, it divides and has the Magi come later in the story, which I appreciate. And we always point and say, our wise men are over here. And
well, I liked how you always pointed out and shared in the past. Now, this is the first time you've been in the studio for a few weeks, because we did some broadcasts over the phone lines, and I think we had one or two different breaks and other special programming. But I liked how you pointed out, I guess some weeks back prior to Christmas, that really Christmas can't be totally celebrated without an understanding of Easter and the resurrection and
sure.
all that time. They kind of go hand in hand. It was God's plan and purpose, certainly, to come to be Emmanuel, God mm-hmm. with us, but there's a whole another side to the whole story.
And that takes you not only into celebrating, remembering, and looking at, say, the cross, the incarnation, but the incarnation then also pulls everything that happened in the Old Testament forward, because all God's promises, all the things where God said, I'm coming, it springs up and you don't perceive it. I'm making a highway, a way to the Lord. Isaiah 53, Genesis chapter 3, crush his head. I mean, all the moments where God was saying, there's going to be something happening, there's going to be something happening. All of that pours itself into the incarnation, and then out of the incarnation, the coming of Christ, we come to the cross, and then the sending of the apostles. So that's a huge moment, because into and out of that moment, you have everything that God was doing. It's a fruition of all God's plans. In fact, on Christmas Eve, the message that I gave Christmas Eve, I talked about how the song Silent Night, when we sing that song, it's kind of an oxymoron, because there was nothing about it that was a silent night. And I tried to lay out for people this idea that your Christmas won't be silent. Like, you won't have this kind of movie peace that you get when you watch all those Christmas movies, and it's kind of like this, and they're drinking eggnog from the moose antler cups and things like that. I mean, you don't have that. What you have in the actual incarnation is a very noisy night. You have a baby being born, which I don't know any babies that are born in silence. It's it's loud. You have a woman in labor. You have a town of Bethlehem, which was a sleepy little farm town, which has grown into a metropolis overnight because of all the people who are coming there for the census. So much so that there's no room for anybody to stay. This young pregnant teenager has to stay in what we believe is probably a cave.
Possibly noises from animals.
Yeah, noises from animals. She's giving birth in a cave, so it's echoey. There's nothing about this night that is silent. And yet, on this night, God laid silent every doubt about every promise he ever made in the Old Testament. So the silent night was a silence that was for us, because we doubt, we wonder, is God true to his word? Is God going to do this thing? And imagine the 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament, this kind of prophetic silence where there wasn't a prophetic utterance as God had done in the past through an intercessor to say, thus says the Lord. Instead, now you have this kind of silence. And people in that 400 years were going, was God still relevant? Is God still speaking? Is God still going to do what he said he was going to do? Or is he quiet? Is he grown silent? Is he sleeping? Was he ever even real? And then God shatters that and creates a silence in our souls and in our hearts by doing the very thing he proclaimed he would always do.
It reminds me, kind of a tangent, but hey, it's a new year, new time for new tangents. I got to get another edition of, what did you call it, the table edition of tangents?
Here we go.
No, this one isn't bad, but it reminds me of when we were talking about New Year's resolutions or practices or starting a devotional time with the family, and all would be peaceful and wonderful and go smoothly, and the kids aren't paying attention and there's more frustration. And it's like, the reality of things is, this is what life is all about. It just doesn't go where we sit around kumbaya and everything is wonderful. We have to work and plan and prepare and recognize that we're all coming from different points in life. And so when you start back at work in this new year and you have all these plans of treating everyone wonderfully and being the fragrance of Christ, and suddenly the pressures of the workload and other things trigger that humanity in us, I mean, the reality is we need God each and every moment. And I just kind of laugh. There's not that silence always.
No, not at all. No, not at all, and not ever. And I think that we do ourselves and others a real disservice when we portray that. On purpose, I did it, but the Sunday before Christmas, we had our family worship Sunday. Every fifth Sunday at our church is a family Sunday, and the kids participate in the service. And so I had asked four or five different kids, well, their parents actually, would they be willing to read during the service? And they said yes. And I said, okay, now I'm going to send you the sheet of paper, and you guys can practice it at home. And two of the parents, one in particular, said, well, are we going to have a time to practice where we can see how it all comes together? We can really get it. And I said, no, not at all. And the reason that I did that, and it was on purpose, and it was funny because this person was asking me, they're going, well, I don't understand why you don't want to pray. I don't understand why you don't want to do the best you can do. because I don't want it to be the best I can do. I want it to be real because I want you to see that following Jesus with your kids is messy. They don't read perfectly. They don't do things perfectly. They, you know, pick their nose while they're reading scripture, even on stage in the middle of church. And the importance of that is that sometimes I think at church we portray this perfection of kind of following Jesus, that if you're a family and you're sitting in the service and you watch little kids come up and they read perfectly and they stand straight up and they do all those things, you go, wow, I guess they're a little more holy than us, because at home it's nothing like that. Mm-hmm. And so we give this false idea of what it means to follow Jesus. Following Jesus from Jesus' own perspective in the Gospels is messy. It's really messy. I mean, you know, I love in Mark where, you know, the disciples are asking Jesus questions. It happens twice. And it says, and Jesus sighed heavily. Hmm. Because, you know, Jesus, I'm thinking like then, he's like a parent with 12 little kids, you know, and let's go over this one more time.
Yeah.
You know, and so I think we want to just be careful about how we do that. I mean, I think we set expectations for ourselves that, look at God, what's God's expectations for us? This always makes me laugh. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God's not going, I want you to be perfect. Now, he does say, be holy just as I'm holy. But then he goes, but you all have sinned and fallen short. I mean, and so that's the beginning. And then when you realize, when you start from there. So if I started from there with my kids, I wonder if instead of yelling at them to try to bring them up to a standard, I might not lower myself down to bring them to the standard. Mm-hmm. So I think sometimes as parents, what we do is we stand over our kids and we go, you need to, you need to, you need to, instead of stooping down and lifting them up to the standard. And that's what God did, didn't he? In Christ, he came down and lifted us up to the standard. And I think that there's much that we could learn or glean from that. God doesn't lord over us. Instead, he made a way by giving everything. You know, do we as parents or even as people of God with our neighbors, do we display the kind of humility that Philippians 2 says, empty ourselves of everything that it means to be us, that we might serve our brothers and sisters, that they might somehow live life differently through us?
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. That reminds me of, I think it was Joe Stoll years ago. He got into an elevator and he was watching this person wiping the elevator, cleaning it up. It was a custodian or something. And he kind of sat back and found himself, the custodian was a short person and couldn't reach up to one of the corners. And he sat back thinking, well, I'm the president of Moody. Look at that person couldn't do it. And he was convicted. He's thinking, wait a minute, I'm supposed to be on the same level as this person.
Right.
I'm no better, no less. And he basically ended up grabbing the towel or the cloth or whatever and wiped it higher up where the person couldn't reach it. But for a moment, he was thinking, somewhat prideful, hey, I'm the president of Moody. I don't do that kind of work. And then he went on to say, because he always had a great sense of humor, the door opened and some executives were coming in and there he's holding this towel, you know, doing the cleaning. But he said it was really our learning process, how we can easily get prideful or think more of ourselves. And I think even that illustration as parents, hey, we know things, we've lived life, and our child, we have to direct and teach them. But I like that concept of just getting down on our hands and knees and identifying and lifting them up instead of dragging them up or whatever.
So. Yeah, because you bring up Moody, there was a story about D.L. Moody. And it said that D.L. Moody and a number of people, there's some people who came in to visit D.L. Moody, and they're walking down the street in Chicago, and there was a shoe shine person in front of there. They had, you know, the old time where you sit on the thing and you put your shoes up. And as they were walking up on that, one of the men commented that, how could that person be any good of a shoe shine person? Because look at their shoes. Look at how horrible their shoes look. You know, kind of the, you know, how could you're not doing what you're selling?
Right.
And so Moody, hearing this, walked up to the man and he said, how much for a shine? And the man said, whatever, a quarter. And D.L. Moody said, okay, good, now get up there. And the guy got up there and D.L. Moody shined his shoes for a quarter. And so, you know, just served it. And people were like, wait, this is D.L. Moody. What is he doing? I mean, that kind of servanthood. Mm-hmm. You know, we think oftentimes we think about the foot washing that happens in the scripture, and we think about washing people's feet. But, you know, we don't have to have people take off their shoes to wash their feet for them. I mean, there's a million ways that we can wash their feet for them, you know, experience that same kind of grace and humility towards them. So.
Mm-hmm. Hey, that reminds me of listener questions and listeners writing us and us talking about maybe at some point we could devote maybe some portion of Wednesday's broadcast if listeners write in and say, I have a question like they do or used to do on Open Line. Michael Redelnik does it on Saturdays where listeners can call in and they have their Bible questions. But I think we'd both be game. And I think you recently, somebody, a listener called or touched base. I don't know.
They sent me a message and asked me a question. And I thought, you know, this is not just a question for this listener, but this is a question that's prevalent out there. Given what happened at Wheaton College recently, where the professor of political science wore a hijab and then made comments on Twitter that Muslims and Christians worship the same God. So she was showing a sense of solidarity. And then she's since been suspended for a month because of her actions. And we've got people on both sides kind of raising up. We've got some very liberal theological voices raising up and saying, wait, you know, this is wrong. She's been wronged. And Allah and God are the same. They're one in the same. And then we've got, you know, very good Orthodox Christian voices raising up and saying, no way, that's not true. That just can't be true. I mean, it's a question that we're facing, we're hearing about in the news. This is a place where theology plays itself out in the news, and what we believe about God and what we believe about others, other religions, plays itself out in the news. I want to preface this because Bob Sievers, who's been a guest on this program many times, who's very knowledgeable about Islam, he shared with me this comment, and I think it's not even pertaining to this. It was actually in some other conversation we had regarding how we serve and love Muslims. And he said to me, and it stuck with me, he said, it's not love if we don't share the gospel with. It's not love if we allow somebody to continue to worship a false God when we know the one true God. Mm-hmm. That's not love. I mean, love is this, that you lay your life down for your friends, that you do what Christ did, and you do it in Christ's strength and in Christ's name. And so it's not loving. In some ways, this sense of solidarity that we think that we're building, we're not really building solidarity. It's actually unloving to not challenge people to move towards Christ, to not love them towards Christ. And love is not wearing a headscarf. Love is maintaining your position and then getting into their lives and having them realize you're not moving. You know, I've had many times, more so than even just a gospel presentation, it's been where I've done life with people. And over time, that testimony in itself speaks. And then there is obviously an opportunity where, because everybody else's little G gods are going to break down at some point. Mm-hmm. And then they're going to come to you because they see this kind of steadfastness in you, this kind of steadfast joy, this steadfast grace, this steadfast perseverance. It doesn't mean that you don't have troubles and trials and you don't have all these things, but they see that in you and they go, wait, my God broke down. Like, why is yours still working? Mm-hmm. You know, because mine created the universe. Mine created all things. And then God opens the door for you to share the gospel. But really, I just wanted to touch on this because it is important. So is God and Allah the same? Now where we get ourselves tangled up is the fact that the words are the same in the original language. When we look back in the original language, Allah and God, as we would say, or if you use Jehovah or Elohim or the different, I mean, they're essentially kind of built around the same words, built around this greater deity, built around this creator, sustainer, all these kinds of things. So really, if you try and talk to somebody about particularly is God and Allah the same based on the words God and Allah, you're probably going to be in the deep weeds. But see, for us as Christians, we don't view God as God alone. We view God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is, for us, the connection that we have to God. He's our intercessor. He stands between us and God and on our behalf presents himself to God. So we cannot set Christ aside. We have to have Christ there at the forefront.
And Christ is God, and that's that whole, the triune God.
Right.
The three in one, yet one. So we're not saying three different gods, but that argument where God is one, but Jesus is God.
Now, the argument that you're going to find out there in liberal theology is they're going to say, well, the doctrine of the Trinity, or where we've worked out God's revealed and we've worked out the doctrine of the Trinity, that's a fairly new doctrine. That's fairly new. Augustine didn't know that. Polycarp didn't know that. They weren't aware of thinking about that. So then does that make Polycarp and does that make Augustine and those guys less of Christians? Does that make them not true believers in God, which is not true? That's not true. Does that make Abraham not a true believer in God? And that's what a lot of people will say. They'll say, well, we worship the same God as you do, the same God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and that. Well, maybe. But listen to me, because you have to go to Jesus. You have to go to the Bible. We can't mediate these conversations simply in our own sphere of influence. We have to go to Jesus. And what does Jesus say? Jesus says in John chapter 8 and verse 54, Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing." Jesus is saying, my glory is not self-made. "It is my Father who glorifies me," God who glorifies, "and whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him." Listen, this is Romans chapter 1, right? They knew him, but they did not worship him as God. This is Acts chapter 17, where Paul tells the Athenians they know something about God, but they don't know all about God. "But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." What Jesus is saying here is Jesus saying, you know what? I saw Abraham. I saw him, and he saw me. Because I am, I have been, and always shall be, and ever was. And so Jesus right here settles that argument. Who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? It's not Allah. It is God. And in that, his son Jesus Christ. Because what the Quran sternly denies is the deity of Christ, as Christ is God's son. And so you cannot have those. You cannot have solidarity in that. We cannot make friends and marry the idea that Jesus Christ is somehow apart from God and God and Allah are the same. Jesus Christ is the linchpin in all of this. And no matter what the argument is in culture, Jesus Christ is always the point of contention and attack, because Jesus Christ is the point of salvation. Jesus, there's no other name on heaven and earth that can save other than Jesus Christ. So there is no other place on heaven and earth where the war will be waged but on the name of Jesus Christ. And so when people attack the Bible, what do? They go to Christ. When people attack the Bible and they try and figure out where the Bible's not true, where do they go? They go to the virgin birth. They go to Jesus coming, the incarnation, the wellspring, as we talked about in the beginning of this program, where all of the Old Testament flows in and all of the New Testament flows out of. They always go after Jesus Christ. One great example that I heard somebody say not too long ago about this is they said, you can understand that George Washington is the first president of the United States. And you can have one person over here who understands something about that, and you can have somebody over here who understands something about that. But you can't deny that he is the first president of the United States and still know something about him. Mm-hmm. You can't do that, because you've taken away the most essential point about who he was. And so you can't take away from God, Jesus Christ, because that is one of the most essential points. God came to glorify himself, to magnify himself, and to save sinners from sin through Jesus Christ. And so without Christ, you have an incomplete knowledge of God. Muslims, when they say they know God like Romans chapter 1. They know God like Acts chapter 17. They know something about God, but they don't know all about God, because they don't know and deny Jesus Christ.
And don't they put Jesus on the same level as Muhammad, a sure. great prophet, or yeah. one of the last prophets, but not the last prophet.
Right.
And Jesus' words are pretty clear. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
Right. All other religions in the world have to stand upon the denial of Jesus Christ in order for their religions to work. Mm-hmm. Which you can't deny the deity of Christ and still say that God is God, because God manifested himself. God gave us a face. That face is Jesus Christ. He walked amongst us and he touched us. How can you take away that? Because you're taking away also with that the deep and abounding humility of God, that he would reach down, like we said, to his children and get on one knee and touch them in such a way that it would transform them. Not yelling from up on a cloud, not thunder and lightning and they remained at a distance, but in this moment God knelt down and he grabbed. I love Romans chapter 8, where it says they called him Abba, Father. It's the bear hug. It's where God got down on his knee and he grabbed a hold of him and he wouldn't let go and told them, "You are my sons and daughters."
Yep. Any God without Jesus in it is a small God and is not God. All right, everyone. It's a new year.
Send in your questions. Email them to Mark. Call Karen. She'll answer whichever ones she can and pass on the ones that she can.
Yeah, and we'll try to address them in the days ahead. And if you have something that you're perplexed about or wondering about, we'd love to talk about it. Love to encourage you. And hopefully through our broadcast, through our morning program, through daily devotional times, in your own investigation in God's Word, those answers will be revealed and obvious. So thanks for listening. Thanks for being a part of this radio listening family. This is Mark Burns and Pastor Jason Schiffo with the Ministry of Great News Radio. God bless you and have a great day and night.